turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. You'll notice as I read this morning that there'll be some slight differences from the King James Version. The version of the Bible that I generally use for preaching is the New American Standard. Oftentimes I consult, because I know so many of you use the King James, so I consult that as well as other translations, but my studies are always in this particular translation, so it's much more laborious for me not to preach from the text that I'm accustomed to preach. Well, since Pastor Tate has kindly read the large context, I just want to read from verse 14 through verse 16. We'll be concentrating, as the title of the sermon you see in your bulletin, Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel. So Paul says that there's going to be no one left out of his preaching, that he ought to preach to all kinds of people, and he intends to. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And of course, as Pastor Tate made reference, verse 17 is the wonderful and beautiful verse that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God to faith. Well, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul says that he is eager. You have your King James, and it says he is ready. Well, we'll make some reference to that in a moment, but Paul is eager, and I do think that it is really an excellent point. Paul's not just ready. June and I were talking about the distinction between being ready and being eager. Now, you have a child, for example, that doesn't really want to go shopping with you to the store, but it's cold outside, so you tell the child, put your boots on, put your warm clothes on, put your hat on, are you ready? Well, the child says, I'm ready, because they've done all of that, but they don't really want to go. Ready and eager are not necessarily the same thing. What Paul is saying when he uses that word ready, that word is eager. We'll talk a bit about that. So Paul is eager. He's eager to preach the gospel. And you may wonder, rightly wonder, why and how. You may make a mistake, you know, about this eagerness. And you see it in preachers, right? You see it in your pastor. He's eager. He's ready. He is ready in season, out of season. But why is it? Why is Paul eager? And why are God's servants eager? Is it Paul's native temperament? I'm a Cuban Puerto Rican. We're Latins. we're emotional. And that comes out. There is a factor here. And if you look at Paul's past personality, there's a factor here. Because Paul, before he preached the gospel, was an eager persecutor. However, that is not the whole reason. And as a matter of fact, it is not even the main reason why Paul is eager in the sense that he speaks here. It's not the main factor. As a matter of fact, there are two factors in Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel. Number one is the saving grace of God. Paul was eager about many things before he was converted. But once he is converted and the glory of Christ has been revealed to his eyes, he's eager. He's ready to preach the gospel. Factor number two is the gospel itself, which he is appointed to preach. With God's grace, he preaches as he does. Without God's grace, he would not preach this way. He would not be ready or eager. And he might not preach at all. We will see what Paul says about God's commission. He makes a big deal of that in this text. As you go back and think back, he says he's appointed to do this. God has made him. He says it multiple times in this first chapter. He says it multiple times that he is doing it because of God's commission. And because the gospel is what it is, Paul preaches it, and he preaches it eagerly. It contains the truth that we need, and the gospel is invested with God's power. That makes a tremendous difference to the way Paul preaches. He has confidence in God's grace and God's power. And this is what we're going to see this morning. The Apostle Paul expresses his disposition toward the gospel and towards his gospel ministry in Rome. It's in Rome in particular. And Paul has spent a lot of time reflecting on why he feels the way he does. Many times our emotions carry us and we just follow our emotions and we may not think, why do I feel this way and why do I act this way? Well, it is wisdom to understand the motions of your heart and why you do the things you do. People get in a lot of trouble because they merely follow their feelings and do not understand why they do the things that they do. Well, Paul's not like that. Paul has reflected on this, and he tells us about it from different angles. He spreads it out. Hope I don't gross you out too much, but it's like when you were in biology class and maybe in the 8th or 9th grade, you had to dissect a frog. You had to cut the thing open. You had to spread it all out so you see the heart and you see the brain and you see the organs. You spread it out so you can see it all. That's what Paul does here. He dissects for us his emotions and his intention and his will. And he tells us why he is eager to preach the gospel in Rome. So first of all, this morning, consider the dynamics of his disposition. As I mentioned, sometimes it is difficult for us to understand why we feel the way we do. No doubt, you've had the experience that I've had, that you are discouraged about something, you're depressed about something. I remember when I was working a night job, and I found myself discouraged. I said, well, why do I feel this way? Why am I upset? I got a job. I'm getting paid. And then I remembered, oh, yeah, my wife has a couple of children at home. She's got to put them to bed, and she's pregnant. And that's discouraging for me to think that I have to go at the most difficult time of day when the kids are being put down to bed, and I can't help her in that task. That's what discouraged me. We're going to look at the dynamics of Paul's disposition. Paul's clear. He tells us why. Let's consider the feeling or the disposition itself. It's really a disposition. I like that word better than simply a feeling. It is the word eager. He's eager to preach the gospel. And as I say, the King James Version has the word ready. Probably when the translators translated the word ready had that connotation. But today, it does not convey the same idea. You may be ready, but not eager. The word indicates that Paul is forward and desirous. And not only is Paul's emotions are engaged, his mind is also engaged. and his will is engaged. That's what eager means. Eager means your whole being and the way that God has put you together is forward and desirous. There's a phrase I looked up, synonyms, and there's one particularly I like. It says raring to go. That's what Paul means when he says he's eager. He's raring to go. He can't wait. He is ready to do it. So that's the disposition itself, but also we consider this the dynamics of this disposition by the contrast. The contrast is very telling. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So he says positively, I'm eager. Negatively, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed is the opposite of eager. It is a disposition of reluctance which results in something undesirable. When you have to do something you really don't like, that is often the idea of being ashamed. You might remember in Luke 16 there was an unfaithful steward. He cheated his boss and he misused his money. And he now knows that he is going to be, his boss tells him, you're going to have to give an account of your stewardship. And the man says, what am I going to do now? I'm not going to be able to make money from my boss anymore. What are my options? He says, well, I am not strong enough to dig. That's one way to make money. And it's a good paying job in construction. But he says, I'm not strong enough to dig. And then the other option is this. I'm ashamed to beg. You know what happens out here on Flatbush Avenue? You can't be ashamed if you're a beggar. A beggar's got to put himself forward. A beggar's got to get in your face. And he's got to tell you that you have money and he needs it. You're rich and he's poor. You have to put yourself forward. But the man says, I'm ashamed to beg. You see, I need to put myself forward, but I'm ashamed. I'm drawing back. I don't want to do it. He won't be able to do it. Being ashamed makes you hide. So that's the contrast. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Consider that this disposition, this whole-souled eagerness, has sources. It always does, you know. The things that we want to do have reasons behind them, sources. And the things that we want to do, we really want to do, they have sources as well. What are they? And Paul lets us know. As I say, he spreads it out. He tells us why he's eager to preach the gospel. First of all, you will see that Paul serves his master who has saved him. And that's why he starts out, Paul, a bondservant, a slave. It is, I have an absolute master who has claims upon me. I'm serving my master. As soon as he realizes who is speaking to him on the road to Damascus, though he formerly despised Jesus Christ, what's the use? He says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And what the Lord Jesus Christ wants Paul to do is to preach the gospel. He wants him to believe, but he wants him to preach the gospel. He doesn't go to Damascus and it will be told you what you will do. And one of the things God says to Ananias, who goes to Paul, he says, well, I'm going to show him what I have for him to do. I want him to spread the gospel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So, that's one of the sources. He is given a vocation, a calling. The gospel is his vocation. That's one reason why Paul's eager. He says, woe be to me if I preach not the gospel. I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Secondly, there is the gospel itself. The gospel itself is what the gospel is. He has a master, and he has a gospel. And he's eager to preach the gospel. Well, that's the first thing this morning. My first point is the dynamics of this disposition. And now, we want to look in the second place at the gospel's motivating, energizing content. It's what the gospel is, and that's what Paul says. I'm eager. I'm not I'm not so much eager to sell tents. I sell tents if I need to. But Paul, we know why Paul sells tents. He sells tents so he can preach the gospel. It's much like I do. I work for a bank so I can preach the gospel. The bank pays my money, I get to preach the gospel. This is like Paul. I'm not Paul, but it's like Paul. And so I illustrate what Paul is thinking. It's the gospel with its motivating and energizing content. And what Paul tells us is that the gospel was promised. It was promised by God. That's the way Paul describes the gospel. It is it was clear in the purpose of God, and it was declared in some degree. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 2. When he says in verse 1, I've been set apart for the gospel of God, then he says, this is a promised gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's a promised gospel by God himself. It was clear in the purpose of God, and it was promised. It was declared, at least in degree. I'd like you to look back, and this is an important point about Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel. It's gonna shape the way we think about the gospel, believe me. Look back at Titus chapter 1 for a moment. Titus chapter 1. Again, Paul begins his letter to Titus the same way. Paul, a bondservant of God, slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, there's his appointment for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to to godliness. Here it is, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The gospel was not something novel in Paul's day. It was not some afterthought in the purposes of God. He says God, from the very beginning, promised the gospel. He made the promises which are at the heart of the gospel. And I will take you to 2 Timothy 1:8-10. You can turn there at your leisure and look at it. He says the same thing. He says it multiple times. He says it in Romans. He says it to Titus. He writes it to Timothy. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans 1. The gospel was not plan B. It was plan A from eternity, from the very beginning. It's not that Jesus came in order to gather the nation of Israel and set up an earthly kingdom, and they rejected him, they didn't want him, and therefore he said, well, I'll die for them instead. That's not the case. It was plan A from day one. God promised it. And very interesting the way God promised it. Because God promised it when he threatened Satan. And so it always makes me think, well, why is it called a promise? Well, it is a promise. It is God's planned purpose to redeem men. But God first made it known when he cursed Satan. And he said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. That's the promise. That's the gospel. That whereas man sinned in rebellion against God, and was separated from God, and was liable to the curse, God said, I'm doing something about it. Man doesn't have the will. Man doesn't have the power. Man doesn't have the spiritual insight, so God says, I'm doing it. It's my job. I'm going to put enmity. I'm going to rectify this. I'm going to send my son, and he's going to crush your head, Satan. And you'll just bruise his heel. Well, that's the promise, you see. And God enlarged that promise all the way through the Old Testament period until Christ came, and he was the coming one. So God promised it. That is one reason, that is the very beginning and foundation, the fact that Paul is eager to preach the gospel. He says to Titus, God who can't lie. You see, fools are no fools, Aaron. It's not going to be unsuccessful. Some government is not going to come and ruin God's plan. I don't care who the government is. I don't care how many of them gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He's promised He's going to do it. That's reason number one. That's in the gospel. Secondly, the central person is His Son. God's made the promise, and He's made the promise back in Romans chapter 1 concerning His Son, verse 3. Here's Paul spreading it out for you. God made promise. And it's concerning His Son. Now, and the way that Paul structures this is he is telling us who the second person was before He became incarnate. So he's talking about the Son in relation to the Father before He ever came to earth. He was the Son of God from all eternity. He was the Son of the Father from all eternity. It's hard to say it the way it is, because it's a mystery. It's an eternal mystery. But the gospel is all about this central person who is the second person of the Trinity. And Paul tells us that his saving work had two stages or phases. And the way that Paul writes this is very artistic. He has two parallel phrases for the two vital stages of His work. There's the stage of His humiliation and the stage of His exaltation. And Paul expressed it with the words "according to." I don't know if you noticed that when you read the text. There are double "according to"s. Concerning His Son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh. So that's His humiliation. That's when He was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who was the descendant of David, engaged to a descendant of David. So He was a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's His incarnation. The promises of the Old Testament reached their highest, most far-reaching form in the promises of the Davidic covenant. God made oath-sworn promises to Noah, to Abraham, to Israel, and to David. And the further you go along, the richer and more glorious the promises become. They reach their height in the Davidic covenant. The greatest and most far-reaching promises are in the promises made to David, that he will have a son who will reign upon his throne forever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Well, can't take too much time for that. But that's the first phase of the gospel life of the Lord Jesus. And Paul will go on to explain His saving work later in the letter, chapter 3 and following. But the second phase, first phase is verse 3, second phase is verse 4. He was born, verse 3, according to the descendant of David according to the flesh, but He was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. There's the second "according to." Jesus Christ our Lord. The second phase is that He was, now, a lot of the translations use the word "declared," as if the resurrection declared Him Son of God. Well, He was Son of God, and this phrase "Son of God" has to do with His messianic rule. He was constituted. The word "approved" here never is translated "approved" in any other place. It's always something like "constituted" or something like that. But He was constituted Son of God. The resurrection installed Him in His exaltation and His obvious authority and power, according to the Holy Spirit. He entered into His glorified state for His work as the exalted Lord. And so, why is Paul eager? Now, I know that's complicated. The gospel is simple, true, but it is also complex. And it has all the riches that can engage our minds for the rest of our lives and in all eternity. But Paul sees this, and Paul says, when I consider that Jesus Christ was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, that he was brought into the incarnation of humiliation, and that he was raised in exaltation by the resurrection of the dead, Paul says, that gets me going. That makes me eager to declare the gospel. And why? Because each of these phases are vital to the gospel. It's vital to the gospel. What would happen if we had no descendant of David according to the flesh? What kind of gospel would we have? We would have no perfect, spotless obedience in our own humanity. The Lord Jesus took on our humanity, and in our humanity, he fought all of the battles. He obeyed the will of God perfectly. He never sinned. He did everything God wanted to on the behalf of believers. So that believers have that right standing with God. And believers can be given all the gifts of God, all of the blessings. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's what this born of a descendant of David according to the flesh does for us. That's why Paul's eager to preach the gospel. Without an incarnate Savior, there'd be no eagerness to preach the gospel. There would be no gospel to preach. But the other side is also true. Where would we be without a resurrected Savior? We would have no sense that our justification was secure because Jesus would still be in the grave. But because he's out of the grave, then our forgiveness, our justification, and all of our blessings are secure. And Jesus is installed at the right hand of power. He's given head of over all things for the church. So that everything that needs to be done for the progress of the gospel, Jesus at the right hand of God is able to accomplish. And he can accomplish it with power and authority. Remember what he said in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What would the disciples have thought if some man came up there who had never gone through death and never conquered death, and he said something like, I've got all the authority I need. And they're not going to preach that gospel. But the gospel of a risen Savior, that is something to preach. Now, before we go further, let's pause and take stock of these reasons why Paul was eager to preach the gospel. This is the way in which God saves sinners. He does it through his eternal Son, his incarnated, his resurrected Son. And none of this can be left out of the gospel. So, dear brethren, what does that mean? That means you and I must not grow weary of digging into the gospel, of learning the gospel. And I urge you, concentrate on the gospel. Think upon the gospel. You go through this Romans passage. You go through the book of Romans. And you see, here is the gospel laid out chapter after chapter for us. Concentrate on it. Yearn for it. Listen with eagerness of mind. That's that word eager again. That's what the Bereans had. They had eagerness. Readiness meant eagerness. Believe it with all your heart. Because you and I need this gospel. And this is the gospel which makes God's servants eager to preach. So, it is a promised gospel. The central person of the gospel is God's Son. And the gospel is effective. Paul tells us this. Why is Paul eager? 16, verse 16b. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So why is Paul eager? Why is he unashamed? Because God saves sinful men and women by the gospel. It is God's power. This gospel truth, preached without alteration, is God's method to save all of those who believe. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the means by which men and women, boys and girls, lay hold of Christ and all their benefits in Him. And they are really saved. You're here today. You're not a Christian. You don't know what it means to be saved. Oh, we know the word. It's part of our vocabulary. And we say, he's saved, she's saved. I hope he'll be saved. But you may not understand what that means at all. People say, saved from what? Well, the answer is very simple. Saved from sin. Saved from condemnation. Saved from hell. The gospel is used by God to really transform believers. It's not a pretend gospel. It's not a head game. We're not just playing with words. We're not just saying things. In the corporate world, you have motivational speakers galore. The banks and other corporations hire these motivational speakers and tell you that you should be the best version of you that you can be. What they don't understand is we don't have the ability to be the best people that we ought to be. It's not in us. It requires power. And this is what the gospel accomplishes it. Notice verse 5. Because again, Paul spreads this out for us. He says, through whom we, it's about his son. He says, through whom, through his son, we have received grace and apostleship. I want to tell you a little bit about this verse because it's staggering. Paul doesn't say, I have received grace and apostleship. He didn't say that. He says, we have received grace and apostleship. The gift of Paul as a servant of the gospel is for the church. He says, we've received it. Not I've received it. Paul's not got a swell head. And he runs around as a lone ranger preaching the gospel. No, he does it for the church with a sense of its power and grace. And for whatever you receive this grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. It has power to transform sinners, to bring about the obedience of faith. What an amazing statement. The obedience of faith. When God's servants bring the gospel, and when His Holy Spirit opens the eyes and removes a stony heart, people's sins are really forgiven. They are really justified by faith. And the faith that is implanted in the soul of those in whom the Holy Spirit works is an obedient faith. No longer are these subjects devoted to their own selfish ambitions and stubbornness. There's something we sometimes see about people who claim to be Christians. It's pretty interesting. You have probably experienced this. You find somebody who says, oh, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I understand. I'm a sinner, and Jesus died for sinners. And he rose again for our justification and the hope of eternal life. I get all of that, and I have been saved. And they may look good for a while. Like the seed that falls into the stony ground that springs up for a while, but because it has no depth of soil, it withers away. You can hear those people, and you can sit next to those people and sing the hymns with those people and pray with those people, And then the day comes when all of a sudden that begins to surface, which has all along been hidden in their hearts, that they are selfishly ambitious and they want to deal with their sins. They make excuses for their sins and they say all kinds of things, and you'll be shocked. Well, how did this happen? Well, they were never, ever saved. You're going to find them. You're going to find people. They want to follow their own foolish and stubborn desires. And when you start putting your finger on their sins, Pastor, you're not going to listen. They're going to be stubborn. And they're going to invent all kinds of reasons why this sin is to be tolerated in their lives. Because they have made a profession of faith, but they have denied the power thereof. It's not the obedience of faith. It's a disobedient faith. And you know what that's called? That's called an oxymoron. Things that don't belong together. Disobedience and faith. It's a little song that we learned when the kids were younger. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord God says. Right? Promptness is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Where do I find that in my Bible? I find it in Romans 1. God has sent His messengers to preach a powerful gospel that changes people from the inside out. Now, I'm not preaching sinless obedience, because I know that's nonsense. My own heart tells me and my own life tells me that's nonsense. But there is a real difference between a person who professes faith and the obedience of faith which the gospel produces. What the gospel does is it humbles man's pride. It takes the excuses out of his mouth and it makes that person obedient. Obedient to God and obedient to all of those in whom God has put His authority. Make no mistake. We're not, in one sense, we are all on equal footing because we all have our relationship to God on the basis of Jesus Christ, but we're not only all on equal footing. That's why your pastor can stand up here and give you instructions about congregational, corporate congregational prayer to which you ought to pay attention, because he has every right to do it, and thank God he knows. You're not like a bunch of little children, little brats who are running down the street uncontrolled, doing your own thing. Thank God. But this is the gospel. This is what the gospel does. This is why Paul's eager to preach the gospel. Because he knows that there are churches where he has gone now. He's not just starting to preach. He's now preached for many years. And he's seen the gospel transform the worst kinds of sinners, like the sinners at Corinth. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified by the Spirit of God, you see. You changed. This is the gospel worth preaching. It doesn't just put words in people's mouth. It transforms their lives and their believing attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see why Paul is eager to preach the gospel? You see why? See why you ought to be eager to hear the gospel? Young children, you might be tempted sometimes to be tired of hearing the gospel. You know what does that? Your conscience. And the Word of God tells you that you ought to obey your parents, and it gets preached to you. And your conscience gets upset. You get upset. You realize you're a sinner. People don't like to hear that. They want someone to come with nice things, pretty things that they're used to that they would like to hear. Well, it's much nicer to hear that you're really good deep down inside. And you just need the right company or the right opportunities. You're a sinner. And that's when that begins to hit home. That's when people say, I need to go someplace else and hear some other message. But has it happened to you? What has happened to you? Have you believed this whole gospel centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you believed it? Has it entered into your heart? That's what we needed. That's what I needed as a 17-year-old boy whose mouth was full of cursing and filth. That's who I was. Until the grace of God laid hold of me and changed my vocabulary and my entertainment. Have you believed it? Have you believed the gospel? You ought to be saved by believing. You need to be saved by believing this gospel. This is God's only gospel. That's why you say, Mr. Frank, you know, every time you come here, you say this. You say we need to be saved. We want you to be saved. But that's what it is. This is God's gospel. This is what He purposed from all eternity. If you have some other hope or expectation from God, you're going to wake up one morning or one night or one time in hell, and COVID-19 will then seem like child's play. Getting torn up by a gang on the streets of Brooklyn will seem like child's play, because hell doesn't end. It doesn't stop. It's torment forever and ever. So, take the gospel. Listen to the gospel. Believe the gospel. Preach to you by God's servant. I know the lies that people believe. I see the people. I talk to them. I talk to people. People whom I love. I deeply care about. And what do they see as the gospel? Forgiveness plus my pleasures plus my riches plus my friends plus my prosperity, and I want to be happy and I want to do what I want to do. The gospel has never reached such a heart. If you listen to the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, it's going to damn your soul. I've seen it happen very close to home. It leads people down the broad road of destruction. Reject that gospel. Believe God's gospel. I was reading a man who's talking about the way unconverted people think. It's very valuable. You know what they think? People say, well, I go to church every week. There are many things that I don't do that other people do. I do many things. I give my money into the offering. What more do you want me to do? What more should I do? That's a biblical question, isn't it? Certain people said to Jesus, I've done all these things. What do I lack? You know what the problem is? They're looking at themselves and not at Jesus Christ. They're looking at themselves. I do this. I do that. The road to hell is also paved with self-righteousness. People who are thinking about everything they do. And then when you tell them about the gospel, they say, what do you want from me? What you need is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your whole hope of salvation in Him. Well, let me speak to you, my dear brethren, as I wind up this morning. Let me urge you to keep up your confidence in the gospel. Keep your confidence there, brethren. Think about the gospel as we've looked at it today. Go back to the gospel and think about it. Pray about it. Pray for the gospel and its progress. Pray for preachers to be supplied to the church. You got men in Zimbabwe who are being trained as pastors. Among the many things that you ought to pray for, and you guys know this, pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up preachers to send forth the gospel. Men who believe the gospel. There's a hymn in the hymnal. Send thou, O Lord, to every place swift messengers before thy face, the heralds of thy wondrous grace, where thou thyself will come. Send men whose eyes have seen the King, men whose ears his sweet words ring. Send them the lost ones home to bring. Send them where thou wilt come. That's one of the things that you should be praying for. I trust you do. Don't stop. Pray that God will keep the gospel living and fresh to those who preach the gospel. You know, that's one of our dangers as preachers. One of our dangers is to get too used to the gospel. To preach the gospel so often can harden a man's heart. So pray for everyone you know who preaches the gospel. Sincere men of God. They are the special targets of Satan. Satan has no greater delight than see a minister fall. So pray for him. And may God cause his gospel to flourish.